Good evening. We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class this evening. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the concentration, that the Holy Spirit will instruct us this evening regarding what your word has to say to us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at page 398 in document 40, and we finished up last evening on James 3:10, and it reads this way in the expanded translation. Words that regularly proceed from the very same mouth comes praises toward God, but also execrations toward believers. Fellow believers, these things should not occur in this manner. We begin tonight with James 3:11. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh, that's glucose, it's translated sweet in the King James Version, but potable would be the better translation in English. And therefore, the water here would be fresh or potable, and then therefore the opposite is bitter water. So you have a fountain sending out the same from the same opening concepts of fresh and bitter water. So we have verses 9 and 10 that we've just completed. In these, James points out the clues to identify the reversionistic believer, and he speaks out of both sides of his mouth. He pays verbal homage to the Lord and Father, but grants his volition the privilege to regularly chastise, belittle, accuse, and criticize a fellow believer. So verse 10 once again places blame on the tongue, and he uses the noun mouth. But what the mouth contains is the tongue, which enunciates the dichotomous comments toward the Godhead and then also toward fellow believers. Now, beginning in verse 11, James illustrates his displeasure with believers who betray their decline into reversionism. And this is contradictory, of course. With their tongues, they praise the Lord and the Father and later fellow believers. This person is functioning two-faced. In other words, he's trying to leave the impression that he has some kind of association with God the Father. He has some kind of an association with Jesus Christ, but that is a setup. And the setup is to instruct others that he's associated with certain theological things and aspects. And then he turns around in the same verse and he goes with the bitter water concept. And so verse 11, does a fountain, and the fountain here would be the tongue inside the mouth, controlled by the volition in the soul. So the fountain sends out two things, fresh or potable, and then bitter. Well, the potable is also bitter, but he intends it to sound fresh. That's the idea. So James summarizes his conclusion of the behaviors presented in verses 10 and 11 with this critique. These things should not occur in this manner, nor should they. But this is typical of those who are in reversionism, although saved. And as believers, they have drifted into the dark side of how to live their lives. And therefore, they are very free to communicate to others their opinions and attitudes verbally. And in doing that, they spread all sorts of venom in the process. So James then amplifies the obvious contradictions in verses 10 and 11 to illustrate with four indisputable examples of how they expose reversionism. In verse 11, it begins with a negative interrogative particle, meti, is translated does, which sets up a series of questions. Its use here introduces circumstances by which one may rightly respond with only one answer. So these are described as rhetorical questions, and here's the definition of this. A question posed for its rhetorical effect and not intended to induce or require a reply. The rhetorical question is frequently used in persuasion and in oratory, and since the answer is obvious, it makes a deeper impression on the hearer than a direct statement would. And so these four rhetorical questions used by James do not demand an answer. The question itself answers the concept. And so the first of James's four rhetorical questions is, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Now, the noun fountain is pege, and pege is translated not only by the word fountain, but also it could be cistern, spring, or well. And those translations are a little better for first century Israel. What you have is a cistern, a spring, or a well. These are the kinds of things that are used in remote areas to capture water. And then they are therefore connected to a fountain somewhere where those that need water can go and get it out of a pool. And so we see that kind of thing emerge in the New Testament. Let's note some things with regard to this. In a country where no rain falls for half of the year, springs assume an importance unknown in more favored lands. Wherever the spring exists, it is very apt to be the nucleus of a village. If you looked at a map of Israel, you would see this. They're little villages, but they're always very near a stream of some kind. Although there are two periods of rainfall in first century Palestine, they are separated by the heat of what they call the summer. And so you have the early rains and the later rains, and we just noted that a few lessons ago. In the middle, there's hot weather, and therefore the ground there and the environment is situated such that these things have an early and a late growing season. The people who live in those areas, therefore, are able to find these streams that are underground and therefore can supply areas with water. That is where villages happen to pop up because the water is available in that way and in that fashion. And so wherever a spring exists, it is very apt to be the nucleus of a village. It may furnish sufficient water to be used in irrigation, in which case the gardens surrounding the village become an oasis in the midst of the parched land. The water of the village fountain is often conveyed by a covered conduit for some distance from the source to a convenient spot in the village where an arch is built up under which the water gushes out. And so water is made available to what has become a small village. But the water has to be discovered underground, find an opening, and therefore from that opening you can route it to the village. So obviously these springs provide a water source for communities over the course of a rain-deprived area for most of the year. And so these water sources are always depended upon to provide clear drinking water for everyone in the area. And so they consistently expect the spring to supply fresh water, never both fresh and bitter. And such a thing never actually happened, nor was it expected to. But James is therefore able to communicate to those in the first century with this illustration and this rhetorical question. And the rhetorical question is posing the concept that could you have from the same fountain both clear, potable, and bitter water? The answer to that being a rhetorical question, the answer is obvious. No, there's not. And so the principle, it is important to acquire from the same fountain both sweet or potable and bitter water. So if it's impossible to do, that the tongue is able to do this is proof that the one doing so is in reverse process reversionism. And that is the case of the one in the context of James chapter 3. He is sounding theological in his opening comment, and then he goes with the sins of the tongue. So therefore, consequently, the people never considered the area that a fountain would supply both fresh or bitter water. And the first rhetorical question, therefore, exposes the logical fallacy of verses 9 and 10, which we have noted. James 3:11, therefore, may be expanded to read this way. Does a spring supply to a fountain both fresh, glucose, sweet or potable, and bitter water? And the answer to that is no. But it doesn't require an answer because it's obviously something that could not occur. Now, the second, third, and fourth rhetorical questions follow, beginning in James 3:12. Here they are. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? So three more rhetorical questions are posed here. Now, in rhetorical question number 2, James asks if a fig tree can produce the fruit of an olive tree. There are questions there. And this is the first one of the three in this verse. Can a fig tree produce olives? The answer is no. And he's building a case in the process of these rhetorical questions. So these two trees have vastly different growing seasons and harvests. So we're going to take a little time to take a look at agriculture that comes up in this particular verse. The agriculture has to do with fruit. Initially, at least, we have figs and we have olives. And therefore, these come from trees. So let's note some things about these concepts. In Palestine and other warm climates, the fig yields two crops annually. An earlier one, ripe about June, growing from the old wood of the fig tree, that is, from the midsummer sprouts of the previous year, and a second and more important one, ripened about August, which grows upon the new wood. So if you know anything about fig trees, they're constantly putting out new wood. There's early wood and late wood. And you start off with the late wood the next year, and you get some sort of produce from it. And then later on, things begin to percolate in the new wood, and then it gives you another harvest. So that's the idea there on the fig tree. Now, by December, fig trees in the mountainous regions of Palestine have shed all of their leaves, and they remain bare until about the end of March, which they commence putting forth their tender leaf buds. And at the same time, in the leaf axils appear tiny figs. I want to go back and note something on this over on page 401. If you've got the document that was sent out tonight, we'll be going to that shortly. That's on page 401 of document 41. So keep that in mind. Now, in the country where no rain falls, and I want to repeat this here, in the country where no rain falls for half the year, springs assume an importance unknown in more favored lands. Wherever a spring exists, it is very apt to be the nucleus of a village, and it may furnish sufficient water to be used for irrigation, in which case gardens surrounding the village become an oasis in the midst of a parched land. That's the idea there. And when you understand that there are two growing seasons and a very hot mid-season, let's call it, this sometimes can be very brutal if it turns out in certain years you don't get the later rains. And therefore, everything is going to be parched coming into the latter rain. And if there's no latter rain, there won't be much of a harvest. This is why in Scripture, those who are involved in agriculture are advised through Scripture that they should have something left on hand. In other words, store as much as you can for the years that you don't have the second or latter rains, as they're called. And so we have, by December, fig trees in the mountainous regions of Palestine have shed all their leaves, and they remain bare until about the end of March, when they commence putting forth their tender leaf buds. And at the same time, in the leaf axils appear tiny figs. Now, that's in the latter portion of the season. Now, the olive tree's growing season is quite different from the figs. The olive is in flower about May. The first olives mature as early as September. And that's in some places. But in the mountain districts, the olive harvest is not till November or December. Does a spring supply a fountain both fresh, sweet, potable, and bitter? Verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? This would be impossible, and anyone who knew anything about trees and bushes and fruits in the first century knew right away that that was ridiculous. And so that's the concept that's presented there. And therefore, we have figs and olives. The olive is in flower about May. The first olives mature as early as September in some places. But in the mountain districts, the olive harvest is not till November or December. I think somewhere along here I've got typography of Palestine. Let's take a look at this. There are no specific sites that I want you to note on this map. But what you see is the topography, and so the mountainous areas. And in this particular topography, it's very conducive to these particular vines, meaning the grapevines that we'll note, as well as the olive trees and as well as the fig trees. But they have different growing seasons because they are different plants. And so I wanted you to see the topography of Palestine so you could get a little idea of how different they are. They all grow in the same place, but there's a different growing season because they are different plants. And that's the idea. And so everything is refuted because of this. Now, James's second rhetorical question deploys his second dichotomous illustration of a fig tree producing the fruit of an olive tree. Not only is this impossible to do, but the Jewish citizens of Palestine also knew that the harvesting seasons of fig and olive trees was vastly different. And so if they're vastly different, then this is a ridiculous statement to make. And so he's posing questions rhetorically that cannot be answered by the word yes. He's setting them up. Now, fig tree's fruit is harvested in August, while that of olive trees is harvested as late as November and December. And so this is a double dichotomy. So there is also a nationalistic element contained in the dichotomous question, can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? It is easily discerned in Scripture that the national tree of Israel is the fig, because it is the key element in the Lord's prophecy of Israel's demise in A.D. 70 and its restoration at the Second Advent. So observe the Lord's reference to the fig tree in Matthew 21, verses 19 through verse 21. We begin at verse 19. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, Jesus came to it and found nothing on it except leaves. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you, meaning Jewish authority to communicate doctrine, that's been removed. And so the fig tree is the national tree of Israel. I want to go back and quote again what we have on page 400. By December, fig trees in the mountainous regions of Palestine have shed all of their leaves, and they remain bare until about the end of March, when they commence putting forth their tender leaf buds, and at the same time, in the leaf axils, this is the base of a leaf, by the way, appear the tiny figs. Now, Matthew 21:19 again. Seeing the lone fig tree by the road, Jesus came to it and found nothing on it except leaves. So he's making a point about this period of leaf growth and fig appearance being very important. And we're going to find out in his comments here that the fig tree is representative of Israel, but they're not producing fruit. And therefore, the figless leaves is an illustration of how the Jews are not doing their duty by evangelizing the heathen and therefore teaching doctrine to those who are saved. So again, verse 19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, Jesus came to it and found nothing on it except leaves, and he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And that means Jewish authority to communicate doctrine is removed. And then at the end of that, and at once the fig tree withered. Now, the fig tree represents Israel and its custodianship of Scripture. And this tree was full of leaves, but no figs. The fig tree produces the first fruit. The leaves emerge later, which indicates the figs are ready for harvest. The leaves symbolize the absence of divine viewpoint and therefore human viewpoint as taught by the scribes and others from the Talmud known as the Oral Law. Now, I want to go back. This goes all the way back into James chapter 2. But with this comment here and the reference to the Torah, I want to remind you of a few points associated with that in the first century. First of all, a note, Torah, in the broad sense, included the whole Hebrew Bible, including the prophetic books. In biblical prophecy, God is seen as continuing to be disclosed in the nexus of historical events and as making ethical demands upon the community. Now, that's the Torah. By the time of the first century, the scribes had taken legalism to the ultimate level of impossible. The Talmud had not yet been put to print, and so the oral law was the way they hoped to trick the Lord with their questions. The oral law had come down from Sinai according to the authorities in Israel from the tribe of Levi. And they contended that these priests had been told at Sinai that Moses had received all this information. Now, we're not talking about the Pentateuch, which Moses wrote. They're saying that he got additional information at the very same time and subsequently passed down this information to the priest over the course of several centuries. That's the idea here about the oral law. Now, Jesus instead debated them by responding with the Mosaic law, the Pentateuch, the prophets, that's prophecy, obviously, and the writings, which they never could manage to outwit. The three concepts and the three categories of the Old Testament are the law, the prophets, and the writings. And he quoted constantly from that resource, never from the oral law. And when the people came up to him, the scribes of the authorities on the oral law in the first century, they were not necessarily Levites, but nevertheless they had horned in on their responsibilities. And they tried to trick him on occasion. And what they were doing is citing things from their oral law. And the oral law, therefore, was not in any way legitimate. And Jesus Christ always came back and refuted them by quoting from the Scripture, meaning the Old Testament. So that's the concept there. So Jesus instead debated them by responding with the Mosaic law, the prophets, and the writings, which they never could manage to outwit, because they were communicating the lie. Legalists usually forget the impact that the sin nature has in the commission of sin. Everyone but Jesus had one then and will have until the end of human history. We have noted a few examples of how legalists think that if they do not commit a sin, they are sin-free, but forget that mental attitude sins and verbal sins produce overt sins. That's from the minds of legalists, and that's who these people were, the scribes, the Pharisees, and others. So legalists are prone to impose legalistic criticisms on other people's sin nature functions, but fail to realize that their judgmental attitude toward others is also sinful. And that's the case we've got with the fellow in James 3. Now, often the legalist points out the failures of others when it is their particular area of strength. because they are consistent in their area of strength, they often assume that they are sinless. What is absolutely overwhelming about the Lord's oratory in His Sermon on the Mount is that no one can keep the law perfectly, since one sin, even a mental attitude sin, is equal to breaking all of them. There are three verses we could cite here. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And then in 1 John 1:10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him, God, a liar, and the Word is not in us." And therefore, the leaves symbolize the absence of divine viewpoint, and therefore human viewpoint as taught by the scribes and others from the Talmud, known then as the Oral Law. The Talmud was put together in the 2nd and 3rd centuries after the canon of Scripture had been completed. And therefore, when Jesus Christ is confronting these scribes, as they're called in Scripture, He's being confronted by the Oral Law. Nothing was written down, but they claimed that they knew everything that had been communicated from Moses through the priesthood all the way down to the 1st century. That's the ultimate of arrogance. And so the leaves, therefore, symbolize legalism by those who place spiritual emphasis on works. The absence of fruit revealed their complete rejection of grace. So He's using the fig tree, the national tree of Israel, without any figs on it, just leaves, to communicate the fact that they're producing no fruit. They're not evangelizing because they are living their lives under the Oral Law rather than the Pentateuch. And that was the responsibility of the Levitical priesthood. Matthew 21, verses 20 and 21. "Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' Verse 21, and Jesus answered them, 'Amen, amen, I am telling you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen.'" And that's therefore is prophetic for the second advent, and it's also noted in Zechariah 14, verse 4. Now, it is by faith, then, that the fruitless fig tree in the Mount of Olives may be cast into the sea at the second advent. And this event is the subject of the Lord's commentary in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35. This is where this passage begins, at verse 32. "Learn this parable from the fig tree. Whenever its branch..." That's a title for Messiah or Jesus Christ. "Whenever its branch is about to sprout," symbolic of the second advent, "and put on leaves," evangelism in the tribulation, "you know that summer is near." That's the second advent. Now, Jesus Christ in Matthew 24 is giving information on three dispensations: His, the church, and of course the tribulation and the millennial kingdom that follows. "So when you see these things, know from the experience of what you have learned that He is near, even at the door. I am telling you the truth. The Jewish race will not pass away until all these things take place," namely the second advent. And then He concludes, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away." Notice in verse 35, by the way, it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away." And so that means heaven and earth is going at one point to be destroyed. And that's the end of the millennial kingdom. We'll get a new heaven and new earth afterward, but we will go to heaven and be in heaven with Him at that point. and we will be able to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth, but that's for things that happen at least 1,007 years from now. I wanted to point out that what Matthew 24, verses 32 through 35 have to do is give more information about this thing of the fig tree and the olive tree and so on. But that the Jews are responsible for evangelizing those in the dispensation that was functional in the first century. And Jesus Christ is giving them some idea of how things could and ought to be. The withered fig in Matthew 21:19 revealed that the nation Israel was in reversionism. Its duty was to evangelize the lost and teach doctrine to the saved. The Messiah was in town and lived in the region, yet those responsible for evangelism still clung to a fruitless fig tree. In other words, they were incapable of doing their duty. They either were unbelievers or had absolutely no usable doctrine because it had been propagandized by the oral law. The reason client nations all have their habitual journeys is because they cannot maintain the discipline to study the immutable Word of God, to then grow in grace, and ultimately to stand fast under the pressures of cosmos diabolicus. In addition, the church is to support, maintain, and supply missionaries, either to the lost of the client nation or those whose volition might be challenged about Christ in foreign countries. I'd like to make two points here, and this is from our bulletin. Under missionaries and ministries, we have a number of men who are functioning outside the United States of America. Ralph LaRosa in the Philippines, Nick Lipsey in Brazil, Tim McLaughlin in Thailand, Jim Myers in Ukraine, and Nelson Rio in Philippines. In addition to that, we have some functioning inside the borders of the United States. These are evangelists that function primarily function with those in special circumstances. For example, Gary Horton works with children around the country, and he has certain assemblies, and he goes and he gives the evangelistic message and then teaches them a little basic doctrine. Rick Hughes works with schools, and he goes into a school in a similar way that Gary Horton does, and he evangelizes children. And then finally, Gary Watson has a prison ministry. And the prison ministry has blossomed. His ability to go inside and talk to the honchos that supervise different prisons and give his background and how he is able to get the Word of God to these people. They allow him systematically over time to have an assembly, and he teaches Bible doctrine beginning with the gospel to these prisoners who otherwise would not have clear inculcation or they would not have the availability to learn the Word of God. And so God has blessed his ministry in a prison ministry. So he doesn't primarily work with children. I'm sure he has the opportunity from time to time, but most of his time is taken up with the blossoming ministry that he's developed over, I'm guessing, 8 to 10 years. I forget, it's been a long time that he's been doing this. So to note that the church is to support, maintain, and supply missionaries either to the lost of the client nation or those whose volition might be challenged about Christ in foreign countries. So I submit that the loss of thought in the United States is rapidly transforming it into a fruitless fig tree. Loss of thought. Doctrine is being taught by many, but positive response diminishes year by year. Positive response diminishes year by year. In other words, loss of thought. Now, here's my point here, is that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that opens the door for you to become a good soldier for Christ, but you're not one if you do not grow in grace. I can't imagine this. I can't imagine that someone would join the military and the first day out they gave you a uniform and a gun and deployed you to a foreign country to defend life and limb without any preparation whatsoever. How is it that a person can sign up to be in one of the branches of our military and then be immediately deployed into harm's way? What is this person going to do when he gets there? He has no order of soul, no understanding of how to engage the enemy, ways in which he can protect himself in combat. All of these things would be absolutely vague to him at best. And therefore, it's never done. So keep that in mind as we go through our study. I submit, I want to repeat this point, I submit that the loss of thought in the United States is rapidly transforming it into a fruitless fig tree. Doctrine is being taught by many, but positive response diminishes year by year. And about this trend, I have this to say. Because of the failure of the church in general, that's the Christian church, because of the Luciferian strategy in the nation's schools, the prospects of the survival of this client nation are in grave danger. People are dying off. The veterans of biblical doctrine are dying off because at some point they have to. There are not enough replacements. And as a result, there's attrition that systematically occurs over time. And as the attrition occurs, it becomes very obvious that there are cracks and fissures in the foundation of the Word of God in this client nation. And the fissures can become chasms after a while. And I think this coronavirus has exposed our nation to the fact that we've lost the thought. Jesus Christ controls history. The divine decree knows everything from beginning to the end. From the beginning, Genesis 1:1, until the very end of Revelation, which concludes all of the six dispensations. Within that process of human history, there is a tale to be told about what people did correctly and what people did incorrectly. And the incorrect concept is therefore exposed in client nations. And that's why client nations up to this hour have always had to have a journey. It started in Rome, in Italy, and wound up here. We've been at it almost 250 years, and still we have this phenomenal freedom. We have the foundational documents that guard our freedoms, yet people openly and on broadcast television are recommending that many of our freedoms and the restraints of government be abolished so they can have their way. This is the percolation of rebellion. I recently observed my 35th year as pastor of this church. As we now move through our 36th year, this congregation should be dominated by adults who were children born during the first 10 to 15 years of this ministry and beyond. What is the reason? I do not cast total aspersions upon them. A person has to be propagandized by the lie from grade school through university to become a victim of a corrupt and evil generation. Those who were born in Christian homes deviate away. One of the major reasons, not the only, but one of the major, has to do with the propaganda dispensed in the federal schools from kindergarten to graduate school. And therefore, by the time they have a family of their own, they're no longer interested in the drudgery of grinding it out in serious Bible study. So regardless of the negative social, political, and theological impacts on the souls of this nation's population, the Word of God remains alive and powerful. And it is alive and powerful at this moment, and it is the Word of God in the souls of believers who have doctrine that maybe can hold this thing together until order is restored from this virus attack. It was in the divine decree in eternity past. This did not catch God by surprise, and He allowed it to happen. There's a reason for this. It will be revealed in due time. Will we learn from our mistakes? Will we make decisions as a people to adjust to what is obviously a series of very poor decisions over the course of about 50 years? Will we do that? We've been so propagandized, I'm not sure we can. But God's giving us a chance here. Although this is a horrific situation, it is also causing us to have to pay attention to why we're here and give thought to maybe we could do some things differently. Whether we will as a people do that or not remains to be seen, but we're right on the verge of losing our freedom. The things that are being done in this nation today by its government are things that are being imposed because of the crisis we face. But if some of these things are extended into perpetuity, we are moving toward some form of tyranny. So we've got something we can't handle and can't manage. We're doing what we have to do to restore order. Will we therefore learn from this, or will we say more power needs to be given to the government? Well, we'll have to wait and see. Regardless of the negative social, political, and theological impacts on the souls of the nation's population, the Word of God remains alive and powerful. In many ways, the United States is devolving into a state that the Lord described regarding Israel in Matthew 21:19 as a fruitless fig tree. In James 3:12, James asked the question, rhetorically, can a fig tree produce olives? Anyone with any sense would say no. How do olives get into the discussion? Just as Israel is depicted as a fig tree, the Greeks are identified with the olive, which was the national tree of that country in the first century. Although the olive has historically been a prominent tree in Palestine, it was and remains the same in Greece, which is today famous for its olives and olive oil. I like olive oil. Sometimes I use it as a salad dressing. Olive oil is good. So are figs. My grandmother had a fig tree. I was able to study fig leaves when I was a child because in the backyard was a fig tree. And it had leaves, with which you're familiar, but the leaves were really big, I thought, and they were fuzzy. And I had gone to Sunday school and learned about the fig tree episode in Genesis and wondered, really? These just don't look comfortable at all. And fortunately, later on, I learned that fig is not used in chapter 3 of Genesis to describe clothing. So some other bush or leaf, I would honestly imagine, no one would wear a fig leaf. Those little fuzzy things would probably be more than you could bear. Nevertheless, national tree of Greece. Whereas the fig is symbolic of Israel in the first century, the olive was emblematic of Greece. And the Jews were the center of the worship of the singular Elohim, while the Greeks worshipped at numerous sanctuaries throughout that nation. Let me give you a few here. Three great centers of Greek religion, Olympia in Elis as the chief sanctuary of Zeus, Delphi in Phocis as the oracular seat of Apollo, and Eleusis of Attica as the pilgrim shrine to which all Greeks resorted who would be initiated in the mysteries of Demeter and Korah. Now, with this question, James is forcing the Jews to recognize national reversionism. And they are the race that is given the challenge of taking the Word of God not only to their family and fellow residents of Jerusalem, but also to the world. That's their duty. Now, how can they do this if their personal fig tree is empty of doctrine? Good rhetorical question for us in Client Nation America. It is our fig tree empty of doctrine. What's our national tree anyhow? Do we have one? I'm not sure I know. We have certain things that are called national this and national whatever. It's like a national plant, which would be a tree of some kind. Well, how can they do this if their personal fig tree is empty of doctrine? Their inventory of truth is barren. Can a barren fig tree produce olives? Then consider this, he implies. Can Jewish parents produce Greek children? Wow. Can Jewish parents produce Greek children? No, of course not. Now, they would be a combo of Jew and Greek, but a Jewish parent can't produce a Greek child. That's the point. But the Jews are able to produce children who do not know the Lord. They can do that, and they did, and it was evident in the first century. The third dichotomy, which follows in verse 12, reads, can a vine produce figs? And the word vine is the noun ampelus, and it primarily refers to grapes whose harvest is considered a sign of prosperity. Can a vine, that's a grapevine, produce figs? The typography of Palestine is conducive to the construction of vineyards. And so you have a lot of people drinking wine in Scripture, especially in the New Testament is referenced. Jesus himself had wine on occasion. I know that horrifies some of the people who are teetotalers, but nevertheless, there you have it. And by the way, wine is very good for you, as long as you sip it and stay sometime within the boundaries of sobriety. But topography of Palestine was very conducive to vineyards. Here's an excerpt giving you a little information on this. The mountain regions of Judea and Samaria, often little suited to cereals, have always proved highly adaptive to vine culture. The stones must first be gathered out and utilized for the construction of a protecting wall or of terraces or as the bases of towers. This is Isaiah 5:2 and Matthew 21:33. As a rule, the vine stalks lie along the ground, many of the fruit-bearing branches falling over the terraces. You can see this mentioned in Genesis 49:22. The cultivation of the vine requires constant care, or the fruit will very soon degenerate. After the rains, the loosely made walls require to have branches repaired. In the early spring, the plants must be pruned by cutting off dead and fruitless branches, which are gathered and burned. And as the grapes ripen, they must be watched to keep off jackals and foxes. Figurative concept. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree was a sign of national peace and prosperity. To plant vineyards and eat the fruit thereof implied long and settled habitation. To plant and not eat the fruit was a misfortune and might be a sign of God's displeasure. A successful and prolonged vintage showed God's blessing. I want to go back and note every man under his vine and under his fig tree was a sign of national peace and prosperity. The footnote gives us this idea. This quoted phrase has millennial implications of the peace and prosperity typical of the dispensation, as the following excerpts demonstrate. And so these excerpts we've been through tonight, we have noted quite a number of things with regard to fruits, the olives and the figs and the grapes, and how neither one of these is able to produce the fruit of another. And so the rhetorical questions have all resulted in a negative answer. And as a result of that, the question has to arise and therefore be directed toward these Jews by our Lord. Is it possible for Jews without doctrine to evangelize the lost? Is it possible for Jews without doctrine to grow in grace in the society in which you live in first century Israel? The answer to both is no. It was not true. And that's why a little less than 70 years later, the entire operation was taken down and it goes into hiatus and will not be reformed again until the Lord Jesus Christ does it, and that will be the millennial kingdom. Well, the prophecy related to the vine and the fig tree comes up next, but we don't have time for that. So we'll stop about 4 minutes short this evening and resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. And our meeting time on Sunday is at 10:30. We'll only have one session. And so we'll meet here, the five of us, we'll meet here at 10:30, and around 11:30 we'll dismiss. We will continue the schedule until the situation regarding all of this virusness is settled, and therefore there's a little more flexibility about where we go and who we can go with and stay with and be with. Continue to have our client nation in your prayers, and we'll see you on Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.